Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Isaiah chapter 36, resuming in verse 4. Isaiah 36, 4. The head bows and our eyes closed. We'll spend the next few moments under the concept of rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit for the intake of Bible doctrine and the metabolization of Bible doctrine into our souls. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word again. We pray that you will make these lessons a source of guidance and blessing to us and glorification to you in time and eternity. In Christ's name, amen. We studied last time, again, and we already know this, how the Hebrew language will start at one point and they'll jump to another point and they'll come back to another point. So you really have to know your dispensational theology or you haven't got a chance to really keep up with the march. And we discussed Hezekiah's sin and the fact that he was placed under the sin unto death. Hezekiah started out as a very strong king. We studied that in 2 Kings. And we studied this morning in 2 Kings chapter 20 how he was put under the sin unto death, because when he saw the Assyrian army starting to march into his territory and take city after city after city, he fell apart. And he was not relying on Bible doctrine, and he was in a state of sin. And he manifested that sin in two ways. One, he sent in large amounts of gold. He stripped it off the temple doors, took it out of the treasury, his own personal treasury, and sent it up to Sennacherib as a bribe not to attack anymore. The second thing he did is he went down to Egypt and sent emissaries down there and said, please come help me with your cavalry and your chariots, and I will pay for the operation. I'll assist you, and we'll finish this guy off. So he was not relying on the Lord. So instead of having confidence, and we studied before how when he first took over as king, he told the Assyrians he's not paying tribute anymore. He's relying on the Lord. And of course, we know that the Assyrians in 721 wiped out the northern kingdom. But now we're here about 20 years later, and they're coming in for the southern kingdom. And Hezekiah is seeing his cities fall one after the other after the other, and he's going into Panic Palace. And Isaiah told him, you're dying to sin unto death. And Isaiah didn't coddle him, didn't comfort him. He just turned on his heels and marched out of the palace. And before he could get down to the courtyard, halfway through the courtyard, the Lord told him to go back. Because Hezekiah rebounded. And he turned his face to the wall, which means privacy. And then he also cried. But that's after he rebounded. And of course, once you rebound, it doesn't put you back at the same state of spirituality, spiritual maturity. We'll use that term because spirituality is a term that we use for the church age. You're either filled with the Spirit or not filled with the Spirit. When I use the word spirituality in this context, I mean your growth as a believer. So he was a mature believer, and then he fell down when he got frightened by the Assyrian military. And we saw that he asked, even though Isaiah told him that the city would be delivered, he ask the Lord for a sign. Now, a mature believer doesn't ask the Lord for a sign. That tells us that Isaiah has rebounded. That's true, but he's not back up to the same spiritual status, the level of maturity that he was when he fell, when he went into reversionism. So he asked God for a sign. Give me a sign that all this stuff's going to happen that you say it will happen. And we saw the sign that was given with the sundial. And then that gave him a great amount of courage. And then we went into Isaiah chapter 36, where Sennacherib, of course, is invading the land. And the last big city that Sennacherib has to take before he can get to Jerusalem is Lachish. Because you don't want to leave a fortified city in your flank when you're attacking the main capital of Jerusalem. So most of his army is concentrated at taking the great fortified city of Lachish in the kingdom of Judea. And that was quite a structure. I mean, that thing was well fortified. And you can visit the ruins today, actually. Huge gates. And so, as a good military commander, Sennacherib sent a portion of his army up to Jerusalem while he's still besieging Lachish with the main body. And he engages in propaganda. And that's where he left off in verse 4. The Rabshakeh. This is a title it also might be his name, but he's a propaganda minister for the Assyrian military, and he's standing outside the gates, and Hezekiah has sent out three of his people to talk to these people. I want to close that door if we can. He's sending out three of his chiefs of staff and his State Department people to talk to these people. We've already seen that Eliakim was a mature believer. But like any mature believer, you can fall real quick. And so verse 4 says, "Then Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have?'" Because they see that the Jews on the wall are not throwing open the gates, they're not surrendering, and they're kind of curious. Well, what, you know, how do you think you're going to stop the Assyrian military? We've ground everything in front of us. Verse 5, "I say, your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. Now, on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me?" Remember, King Hezekiah rebelled against the Assyrians. He said, "I'm not serving you people anymore." And so they're asking the question, who are you going to rely on? Who's going to save you from our mighty Assyrian army? Verse 6, "Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it." So they have great intelligence, and the Assyrians know that Hezekiah has asked for reinforcements from the Egyptians. And in fact, the Egyptians will arrive on the scene about 700 B.C., the same year that this is happening, and they will be crushed by the Assyrian military on the battlefield and sent back to Egypt. So, but this hasn't happened yet. They haven't crushed the Assyrian chariots and cavalry that have come up to help Hezekiah, not yet. But they have very confidence. This is going to be a crushed reed. Egypt's a crushed reed. And when you put your hand on a reed that's sharp and crushed, it'll go right through your hand. If you ever have a reed and sharpen it, very sharp item, then you can lean on it, you know, as a staff, but you're leaning on a reed that will pierce you. They're not going to help you out. And he says, "So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him." He's not going to help you out. Verse 7, "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'?" Now, they also knew that Hezekiah had taken away all the false god altars everywhere. He knocked them all out of the land. So they don't have their theology correct, obviously. They equate the Lord God with all the other gods. They said, "Look, Hezekiah has knocked down all these altars all over the kingdom of Judea. We know that. So they're not going to help you. And then your God, the Lord God, Jehovah, he's not going to help you either." Verse 8. "Now therefore, come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them." This is irony. Obviously, when the Jews are looking outside their walls, they see the infantry and they see the cavalry. Lots of them. I mean, tens of thousands of them are out there. And so they're saying, "Look, if you can, we'll give you 2,000 horses, but you can't even find 2,000 men to ride the 2,000 horses." This is kind of like mocking them, that their military is nothing. "We have 60,000 cavalry. We'll give you 2,000 of our horses. Just come out and fight us. We'll even give you the horses and the equipment. And can you find 2,000 men to ride those horses? We got 60,000 right now." And they could see all these vast hosts outside the gates dressed in red with their cavalry and their infantry. So this is kind of like, you know, "We're so confident we're going to whip you, we'll give you 2,000 war horses. But I doubt you can even find 2,000 people to put on them." 9, "How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen?" He said, it's not going to work. Verse 10, "Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" So they're saying, "Look, God has given us the northern kingdom. We know what Hosea was saying, and we conquered it. We wiped it out." And so they're saying, "God has also told us to come up and wipe you out." Now, we know that God uses the Assyrians, and we've studied this many times already, as an instrument of his discipline. And so they're very confident that they're going to wipe the whole thing out. They know they've taken over 40 cities already, and Lachish is almost going to fall. And Jerusalem's the only strong point that's left. Verse 11. Then Elikim and Shebanah and Joah said to Rabshakeh, "Speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak with us in the Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." So they don't want to have the people scared. They said, look, speak to us in Aramaic, which is a language that both parties understood. The Assyrian language, the Assyrians understood it, and they understood it. But they're trying to keep the people from panicking. They don't want to hear the people. And again, they're probably amazed that the Assyrian Rabshakeh knows all their intel. He knows that Hezekiah has wiped out the idols. He knows that they've sent to Egypt for help. He knows about the prophecies that Isaiah has been saying, that you guys are going to be wiped out by the Lord, by the Assyrians. So they have a pretty good intelligence system. They've got folks on the inside of Jerusalem that's feeding them intelligence. So basically, they know your entire plan of how you think you're going to defend yourself, and they know that Isaiah's preaching the Assyrians are going to wipe you people out. Because remember, that's the message. If you don't, but of course it's a conditional clause, if you don't straighten up, what happens is the northern kingdom is going to happen to you people. And so they must have been kind of surprised that this guy knows all their plans, all their secrets, and everything that's going on in the land. Now, they know they don't have cavalry. They know everything. They know exactly how many men are inside the wall and how many cavalry you have and how many horses you have and what you do. And don't. I mean, it's just very impressive. And it's very dispiriting when your enemy knows what you're thinking and what your, you know, what your troop strength is and everything about you and what the Lord has said. They got all that stuff. Excellent spy system. So they say, look, man, don't say that to these people. Speak in a language that they don't understand. Verse 12. And so Rabshakeh, obviously, he's in a place, as we studied last time, where they're getting their water supply. He's on a little high ground there. So he's apparently he was chosen because he's got a very loud voice. And it's a place where it echoes out. They chose the right place to announce all these things. And they want the people on the walls to hear it, to get them all scared. And then verse 12, he says, but Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? In other words, I'm trying to do a favor. You know, I just didn't come to speak to the officials. I have concern for the people. So he wants them to hear that, hey, you people are going to, this is kind of foul language, but you're going to eat your own poop and drink your own urine, because that's exactly what's going to happen to you people if you don't do what we tell you to do. In other words, you guys should die, but why bring all the rest of the people in with you with your bad decisions? And this, of course, is getting the people all upset even more. So, you know, he's saying that you officials only care about yourself. You don't care about these people. Verse 13, then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. So they knew what the Lord had said. Because as we studied before, that's exactly what Isaiah told Hezekiah when he rebounded. He said, because you've rebounded, and for David's sake, these people aren't going to take this city. Not a chance. And so the Assyrians know what Isaiah said. Their intelligence system is marvelous. They know exactly what Isaiah had predicted. They said, don't believe Isaiah. And they're mocking God. God's not going to deliver you. And so they're saying, thus says the king of Assyria. So they're actually quoting what Isaiah said. So they've got spies everywhere. Verse 16, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern. So Hezekiah at this time has instructed the people, we ain't surrendering, folks. The Lord will deliver us. He's relying on what Isaiah told him. He saw the miracle of the sundial that gave him a little backbone. But he's very strong right now. And he's not giving in. He sent out his emissaries, as you ordinarily would. If the enemy's going to come out to parley, you send out your guys to parley with them. And so they're saying, don't, Hezekiah can't deliver you. And then they say, why don't you guys just overthrow Hezekiah, open the gates, and then we're going to treat you so, you're going to love it. You're going to love it so much. We're going to give you fig trees, and then we're going to see in a little bit. We're going to take you to a nice land where there's just milk and honey, and it's just going to be a wonderful time. We're going to treat you so well. Verse 17, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land. In other words, if you surrender now, we'll come back for you, and we're going to gather all you people up, and we're going to take you to a wonderful place. You're going to love it. It's kind of like the civilized tribes in Georgia when the government told the Indians, you're going to love Oklahoma. It's just wonderful. You know, we're going to just a blend of milk and honey. And, of course, if you've been to Oklahoma, it ain't so compared to the lush area where you grew up in. These people grew up in Georgia. These Indians had been here for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. It was their homeland, and it was a very nice area. And so why did they send them to Oklahoma? Because it's a nicer place? No. But they lied to them and told them, you're going to love it. Wonderful territory. Syrians are doing the same thing. Remember the Assyrian policy. They're very smart people. When they conquered an area, they take all the people in that area and move them to another area that they had conquered and move the people they had conquered in the second area to the first area. That kept down revolution. It kept down any type of revolt, 10, 20 years from now when the people try to regain their identity. Because when you strip people of their land and move them to another land, their cultural identity goes pretty quick. Only one exception to that rule, and what was that? The Jews. The Jews didn't lose their cultural identity. For 400 years they kept it. And that is by far and away a record. Because just look at our own country. We've got people from China, from Africa, from every part of the world, and they couldn't tell you what tribe they came from. No idea. Their cultural identity is long gone. In many cases, good riddance, because it wasn't much of a cultural identity in the first place. But they don't know. That's just a consequence of being stripped from your homeland. And so that's what these people are telling. So they're lying to them. I will come back, verse 17, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. No, guarantee you, it's not going to be that type of land. That type of land is reserved for the Assyrian people, not for these people. You're going to be thrown into a very desolate land and thrown into slavery. Verse 18, beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? The king of Assyria had conquered a lot of nation states, to include Damascus, the Syrians, the northern kingdom, and none of these idol gods, and we're not talking about the northern kingdom because that's the true God, but they just turned their back on the true God. But the rest of the nations had idol gods. They didn't deliver them. And that's true. They didn't, because those are false gods anyway. Verse 19, where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? These are two very powerful nation states that they conquered. They didn't help them out. Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And then it says, and when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Ooh, now he's getting a little close to home. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. And the god of Samaria, of course, is the Lord God. But, of course, the Sumerians and the northern kingdom, they had a lot of idol worshiping going on as well. But he's including God in this as well. He doesn't realize that God allowed the Assyrians to conquer the northern kingdom under the doctrine of Leviticus chapter 26, verse 14 and following, the cycles of discipline. You turn against me, I'm going to wipe you out. Just the way it is, law of consequences. Verse 20, who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand? This is blasphemy. They're challenging God. They said, God can't deliver you. None of the other gods delivered their people. How do you think your God's going to deliver you? And, of course, they understand that this same God, Jehovah, had not delivered the northern kingdom. But we've already studied why that was. It wasn't that God couldn't do it. God could absolutely do it. But God used the Assyrians as an instrument of divine discipline. Verse 21, but they were silent. So these emissaries and the people on the wall are silent. Now, why were they silent? Because Hezekiah was smart also. And he knew that these people, when they parlayed, were going to come in and try to do this propaganda. He told the people, don't say a word. Just faith rested. You don't need to call these people back and call them names. Just don't say a word. But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Nobody said a word back to him at all. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, And Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him of the words of Rabshakeh. And so they said all the things that had happened. Hezekiah's not sweating it. Notice he's not on the wall, neither is Isaiah. They have every confidence that the Lord's going to deliver the city. They're not that fretting at all. But the people are. A lot of the people up there are very curious as to what's going to happen. Verse 37, and when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. So Hezekiah now is a little concerned. The army has appeared outside the gates. Before, when he was under the sentence to death, the army was not outside his gates. Now they're outside the very gates with a big army. And so these guys reported back all the stuff that the Rabshakeh had said. And Isaiah and Hezekiah is going before the Lord. Now, when you tear your clothes, it's a sign of mourning, and you cover your head cover yourself with sackcloth, it's a sign of great distress, great consternation. So he did the right thing, though. He entered the house of the Lord for guidance. That's exactly what he should do. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priest, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. The elders are the tribal leaders of the two tribes, and they're probably elders from the other tribes, because a lot of people in the northern kingdom, it took 3 years for the Assyrians to conquer the northern kingdom. And during that 3 years, there's ample time for people to read the writing on the wall and get out of the northern kingdom, those that are positive to doctrine, and head down to the southern kingdom. A lot of them did. So I suspect you had representatives from all the tribes in the southern kingdom as refugees. Verse 3, they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. So they're all very upset. I've never given birth to any children, but this is an idiom, obviously, where you have to deliver, but you have no strength to push. Now, I guess that's not a good thing. Because back in the day, they didn't have cesareans, and they didn't have induced labor, and they didn't have all the marvels that we have today. So if you don't have the strength to push out the child, guess what's going to happen? You're going to die, and the kid's going to die. So you've got to, in the old days, I guess they chose their women based on the criteria, can this one survive childbirth? And so they look for a certain pulchritude to see, you know, how wide the hips are, which I guess would have a better chance than not. And they probably found that very sexy back in that day. We have different ideas today because we got C-sections. So, but in any event, this is an idiom that you're all going to die. We're in labor and we have no strength to push. Not a good thing at all. Verse 4, perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. The remnant is left. This is all that's left of the Jews. Northern kingdom's been wiped out. And all the cities in Judah, except for Lachish and this city, have been rubbed out. There's not many of us left. There's a remnant left. And of the remnant of actual Jews that are left, how many are positive to Bible doctrine? Well, we've already seen that probably about a tenth were positive to Bible doctrine. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Now, notice Isaiah's not on the wall either. And he's not hobnobbing with the king. So whatever he's doing, he's kind of just laying back and reading a newspaper, whatever. I don't know what he's doing, but he's not upset. Verse 6, Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. This is a prophecy. This happened several years down the road when his own son murdered him in his capital city. Sennacherib was murdered by one of his sons, and he fell by the sword. And this is recorded in the Assyrian history books. Verse 8, then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Also, in the Assyrian history that one of the things that was also going on when Sennacherib was besieging Lachish and looking for the Egyptian army to come up and worried about Jerusalem, he also got rumblings that Babylon, that they had captured, was revolting. And that disturbed him greatly. So he was very disturbed about the news coming from behind him that you need to get back home. For several reasons, he had a lot of balls he was juggling at this time. He had spread himself too thin. And that's what it says here, that he's going to hear things that were going to cause him a rumor to cause him to return to his homeland, and I'm going to wipe out a large part of his army. So he had a 2-4. Two factors led to it, because even though he lost 185,000 soldiers, he still had double that many that he could go back and attack Jerusalem and still take it. But I'm sure he kind of wondered, how in the world did I lose 185,000 men in one night? I don't think I really want to go back there. Plus, I'm hearing rumors behind me that Babylon is in great trouble. And at the same time, though, he did do a flanking movement over that same year and defeated the Egyptian cavalry and the chariots that were coming up on a great battle. So he did return, as we know. And in the official Assyrian history books, he brags about all the wonderful things he did. And the most he can say about Hezekiah, and he mentions Hezekiah by name in the Assyrian history books, he says, "I caged Hezekiah up like a bird in a cage in Jerusalem." Well, then, the logical person would say, well, why didn't you take Jerusalem? That's the most you can do? Why? Why couldn't you finish him off? Because that was your goal. Why take all the little cities and not the prize plum, which is Jerusalem? That's where all the gold's located. That's the headquarters. Why didn't you take that? And we know the answer. Other historians that are not biblical scholars, they just scratch their head. They have no answer for it. Verse 9, Then he heard them say concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush. Now, this person is an Ethiopian, but he's also a prince. He's an Egyptian prince, and he led the Egyptian military up. The Ethiopians at this time had conquered the kingdom of Egypt, and they set one of their own on the throne as Pharaoh. So this guy is not Pharaoh, but he's Pharaoh's son. And that's who this fellow is. And he brought a big army consisting of Egyptian chariots and Ethiopian infantry, Cushites infantry, and a lot of cavalry. And it was a huge army. In fact, it outnumbered the Assyrian wing of the Assyrian army. And yet the Assyrian army met the Egyptian army and crushed it and sent them skedaddling back to Egypt. So, verse 9, that's who this person is. When he heard them saying concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, he has come out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the king of Assyria have done to all the lands. The kings of Assyria, rather, these are the different armies. He has different army groups out there, have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? No, is what they're trying to say. Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rezipop and the sons of Eden who were in Telazar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sheparvim, and the Hena and Eva? These are all mighty city-states that they had wiped out. So he's referring both to his own army and to his forefathers. Remember, Sargon had come in and wiped out a bunch of them. Shalmaneser and also Tiglath-Pileser had also come in and done a lot of military campaigns. And nobody had stopped him up at this point. The only reason they stopped is because they went back for the winter and then enjoyed the spoils, and then a few years later they'd come back out and do more conquering. Verse 14, then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messenger and read it and went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, that means Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherub. Cherubim. I am on the end of a word in the Hebrew is plural. So there's two cherub. Cherub is singular. When you see I am, and when you see the word cherubim, it's two. So this is interesting. This gives us some Bible doctrine, doesn't it? O Lord of hosts, which is a title for Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, a title for Jesus Christ, who is enthroned above the cherubim. This refers to the two cherubs on the Ark of the Covenant. And we know what that is. Remember, you got the Ark. You got one angel here, one cherub here, and one cherub here. And he is said to dwell between the cherubs. He dwells there. And of course, he indwells us in the church age. Didn't indwell any believer in the Old Testament dispensation. So this is Jesus Christ who dwells between the plural cherubim. That's what that means. One cherub represents the righteousness of God, and the other cherub represents, yes, you've got it, the justice of God. You've heard that till it comes out your ears, and that's what it is. So this is a great little jewel of Bible doctrine stuck into the history book here of Bible doctrine. So it says again, verse 16, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Well, we know from the New Testament scriptures that Jesus Christ is the one that created the universe. John talks about this extensively. He's the one that created everything. God made the plan. Jesus Christ executed the plan. And he holds the universe together right now by the word of his power. So he is not only our Savior, he's also the creator of all these things. You have made the heaven and the earth, and earth rather than the there. You have made heaven and earth. 17, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent to reproach the living God, who sent them as these Rabshakeh. That's not in the original. And so Hezekiah it's a pretty good prayer. He's just calling the Lord's attention to facts. He's indicating correctly who the Lord is, what the Lord is, and that if he's capable of making the heavens and the earth, he's certainly capable of rubbing out Sennacherib. And that's not a problem at all. Verse 18, truly, O Lord, the king of the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands. So Hezekiah knows that, yeah, they've conquered these other countries and they cast their gods in the fire. Big deal. They're not gods anyway. They're just toys. They weren't gods. So he's correct. Wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. Verse 20, now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. And then we have verse 21. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent word to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. So here she's called the virgin, the daughter of Zion. Remember what the Jews were called in the northern kingdom with Hosea? She wasn't the virgin. She was the prostitute, because they were against Bible doctrine. Now, this is a sign that they're positive to doctrine, and things are going to be well with them now. Verse 24, though your servants, through your servants you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I come up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon. I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses. I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were shot short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it is grown up. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. God controls history. So the Assyrians think they did all this stuff by their might. No, God used them as an instrument of discipline. But they're too arrogant to figure it out. Verse 29, because of your raging against me and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose. Now, this is interesting. If you know anything about horses, today we put bridles in horses and lead them here and lead them there. In the ancient world, apparently, they put a hook in a horse's nose. We know that they put hooks in oxen to control them. And if you get them by the nose, they'll follow you anywhere you want to go. Very sensitive part of the body. So the Lord's going to put a hook in the nose of the Assyrians. And my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Then this shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year that springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. This is telling the Jews, yeah, the land's devastated, but real soon you're going to be able to go out and plant, and things are going to be nice, and you won't be attacked anymore. I'm going to take care of this problem for you. Verse 31, the surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. That's what we want to do. You take root downward, Bible doctrine, and you sprout and bear fruit. That's the production part of it. Hezekiah had a chance to do production, and he flunked. Rebounded after the sent unto death, and now he's pretty cool. I mean, he's producing. He's having faith in the Lord. He's praying in the house of the Lord. He told the people to shut up on the rooftop. He's listening to Isaiah. He's telling them, I'm not opening these gates. Not a chance. And the fact that your threats, you're going to kill us all, make us eat our dung and drink our urine. No, you're not. The Lord said it's not going to happen. And it will not happen. So he's having faith rest in the Lord. So verse 29 again. Because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance has come to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Then this shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year, these are the Jews, what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, in the third year so reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. Verse 33, for out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Right now, nobody's going out of Jerusalem, folks. You're not going out and planting vineyards outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, or you're dead. And all the vineyards are being trampled down and used by the Assyrian military. They're taking every goat, every cow, every horse, every vineyard, everything. They're like locusts on the land. So, but you will go out real soon and plant your own stuff real soon. Verse 33, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. Siege ramps, sometimes they would, one of the greatest siege ramps is you just, each soldier gets a sack of dirt, like a sack of sand we have for when you have flood for dams. So each soldier runs up to the wall and throws the sack of dirt down, then runs back. You got 10,000 soldiers, you got 10,000 sacks. And pretty soon you got a nice little ramp. Yeah, they're going to kill a couple of you soldiers here and there, but you got your shields up. So each person just carries a sack. And then you just walk up the ramp over the wall. There you go. Or you could do it in a different way. You could build these wooden structures and roll them up to the gate and then try to have men crawl up those and go over that way. There's a lot of ways you could do it. Or you could dig down. You get up there and get some covering fire and just start digging a hole underneath the wall and then come up the other side and you're in. That's why in the ancient world, when you saw a wall, they'd have about 15 to 20 feet below the ground of the wall that you couldn't see to keep the enemy from digging under the wall. So this just tells you how some of the siege warfare was conducted. But notice the Assyrian military was just a show of force. They didn't shoot any arrows. They were just doing the propaganda thing, trying to scare them. And so he says, they'll do 34. By the way that he came, by the same he will return. And he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. You had two categories of people that rose. First of all, dead people don't get up. So they're not rising up early in the morning. Only the living. So you got the living that every morning they'd peep out the wall and look. And I'm sure the Jews looked out the wall and said, you know, nobody's moving out there. Maybe it's a late party and they'll be still sleeping. And then, of course, you had some of the Assyrians, not all of them were killed. Some of the commanding officers or, you know, NCOs went around to do the morning roll call. 185,000 aren't responding to the roll call. Oops. That's not good. And so that's exactly what happened. And who killed them all? The Lord, the angel of the Lord. This is a theophany. It's an appearance of the Lord. He's the angel of the Lord. Look up the doctrine of theophany. You can see how we've reached that conclusion. It was Jesus Christ himself killed them all. 185,000. And not a problem. Verse 37. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. Well, this is just the sketchy details. He did take Lachish just before this event occurred. And he did defeat the Egyptians military about the same time that this event occurred. But he left Jerusalem alone. It's like, you know, you get a dog in the yard, it bites you. You don't go back to that yard. So he had a few other little projects to tidy up here and there. But he didn't mess with Jerusalem anymore. And after he had taken Lachish and finished off the Egyptian attacks, that attack occurred in 700 B.C. The 185,000 was about 701 B.C. So we don't have the entire historical account here. We just got the fact that he's not messing with the Jews anymore. He's had it with these people around Jerusalem. Verse 38, it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nishrak, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. So two of his kids killed him, and for whatever reasons, they weren't able to seize the throne, and they had to flee. And this was some years later, so this didn't happen right exactly at the same time, but that's how he died, exactly how Isaiah predicted he would die. Now, chapter 38, in the Hebrew style, you say, okay, that's cool, we're already past the Assyrians have defeated 185,000 dead, let's move on to the next topic. You'll notice chapter 38 says, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and this, of course, goes right back to the sin unto death, which we studied in 2 Kings chapter 20 this morning. So this is out of chronological order, but that's how the Hebrews often did things. They give you the big picture, and then they'd rewind the tape. They said, okay, let's go over this lesson again about the sin unto death, because this is very important. I gave you the preview of coming attractions because we went to 2 Kings chapter 20 this morning. But now we're going to rewind the tape and get Isaiah's take on what happened with the sin unto death. You can also go to 2 Chronicles and get their version of the same story. Yes, sir?
So in Isaiah 37, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking through this whole thing, correct?
Yes, he is.
So in verse 26 of Isaiah 37, he says, you know, from ancient times I planned it, now mm-hmm. I brought it to pass. It seems not only did he execute it, but he also planned it as well.
Well, it says, from ancient times I planned it. Now, again, this is part of the doctrine of the Trinity, where God the Father, we know, is the one that developed the plan of God. But all three members of the Godhead have exactly the same attributes. So, in essence, it's true, because Jesus Christ was there when God the Father made the plan. So when he says that God the Father planned it, well, he planned it too, because they're exactly identical in the essence box. So, but we designate God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit to give their three primary roles. But there never was a time when one did not coexist with the other. And there never was a time when one did not have a maximum love for the other and didn't know what the other was going to do. So it's really a reference to the essence box as opposed to him and his mission, because his primary mission is to die for the sins of the world. I mean, that's why we have the designated title, the Son of God, because it shows a subordination, but there is no subordination. Subordination in terms of the plan that God the Father developed. But Jesus Christ was there at the time he developed it. So it was developed simultaneously and executed in the doctrine of divine decrees, when they said, okay, we're going to cause these things to come into existence. So looking down the annals of time, all three members of the Trinity know exactly what's going to occur and how these things would play out. and our diagram is going to be in our book. We'll attempt to make a stab at that and how that all works. But God has an exact plan for every single believer. Hezekiah, for example, God had a plan that started at point A when he saved to point B when he dies. And his plan was not for Hezekiah to die the sin unto death. But he put him under the sin unto death, but he knew that Isaiah would rebound, so he wouldn't have to execute the sin unto death. But still, Hezekiah didn't know it. So these things have to come into place, and God allows them to come into place. He allows free will to operate and to be free. But he also allows the consequences to also come into play. But the consequences don't have to be executed. So in other words, what's going to happen tomorrow, it doesn't have to happen. You could say to yourself, I'm going to go negative to Bible doctrine tomorrow, the next day, and next week. It doesn't have to happen. So you can change it right now, even though God knows what that change is going to be, but he doesn't make you do it. So he knew all about Hezekiah. In fact, we're going to see later on that Hezekiah has another test and flunks that test. And that test is the test of being a fat-headed SOB. Because after this great defeat of the Assyrians, all the nations around started giving him gold and money and honor and homage and shields and military equipment, even as far away as the king of Babylon gave him stuff. And he got so excited with all these wonderful treasures that he forgot about Bible doctrine again. So he was distracted here by suffering and pain, bad times, got him out of fellowship. He was distracted here by good times, got him out of fellowship, and he almost died again here. He became ill. He was in the second stage of divine discipline. Remember, Paul identified three stages. For this cause, some amongst you, remember that, in Corinthians, are sickly, and then, yes, and then the last one is they sleep, which means you're dead. So they're progressive. So reversionism, in many cases, the sin unto death is a progressive concept, although there are some cases where people die the sin unto death immediately. In most cases, it takes a while. It takes a while. Saul, takes a while, etc., etc. So that was a good question, but that refers to the Trinity, which is an attribute of all three. And you'll see this, the Holy Spirit is identified as God himself sometimes. Well, he is God. And there never was a time when the other one doesn't know what's going on with the other one. It's not like, well, I'm doing the secret plan. You guys go over there in the closet. I'll tell you about it later. No, they all know about it. Coterminous. They're God. But this is language where we can understand things. One of the members of the Trinity had to come and die for the sins of the world. And one of them did. Okay, so we're out of time again, but we'll start with chapter 38, which is really a review of what we've already covered. I tried to keep it chronological, and that's where we stuck in 2 Kings chapter 20, but we're going to go back to here on Thursday. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your holy word and for the ability to understand these concepts in your plan. In Christ's name, amen.